Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. Thank you, Pastor Andrew, for the very warm welcome. It is my joy again to be here this morning. We pray for you every Sunday at Escort Community Church. And as of last month, we've also started to pray for you at the Reformed Zionist Church in Christ. Very grateful for the friendship and for the support over the years. Andrew couldn't remember how long this church had been supporting us. It's since 2012, so that means it's now 13 years this year. So very grateful for your prayers and the financial support that you've given to my family. Thanks, dear. That's good, yeah, that's good enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we can come here this morning as your people to worship you, to sing songs of adoration and praise to your only holy name. And Father, now as we come to hear from your word, I pray, Father, that your truth will be declared. You'll help me by your spirit, Father, to elevate and to magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, the time in which we live, it's a time that is pressurizing in many, many ways. We're under extreme pressure not to stand up for anything. We just got to be relevant and go with the flow. To make a stand for something, it makes you a bigot, it makes you intolerable. It keeps you out of touch with many, many people. Even the young people themselves, they find themselves under this peer pressure. The way that you dress says something about you. The way that you speak, the particular accent, the kind of movies that you watch, says something about you. The same also with the traditional African traditional practices. They're also under extreme pressure from those that are fighting for the animal rights. I see that a lot in the rural village and in the township. Just recently, a couple of months ago, the EFF was celebrating their 10th anniversary, and Malema was killing the cow. And the people, the SPCA, were not too happy with that because he was stabbing and jabbing, and they said that he's imposing severe pain to this animal. So even the culture is under severe pressure to adhere to those that are fighting for the animal rights. It's same also with the feminist movements. There's a lot of pressure there on us as a society, especially us as Christians and the society at large, that there are certain pronouns that we must use to address them. We see also in the African culture that this practice of polygamy, the feminist movements are also putting pressure on the culture and on the government to legalize polyandry, women having multiple wives, husbands. So there is pressure. We live under extreme pressure where we have to turn away from what we have believed, from what has been accepted in the society, because we have to be relevant, we have to be progressive, we have to adhere to the culture. Even our religious freedoms are not spared from this. The feminist movements are also making a lot of noise concerning the role of women in the church, such that the church is being put in a position where we have to now consider that women must also assume leadership roles in the church. That's a pressure that we're facing. A church like Moy River Baptist and Escort and all the Bible-believing churches that sees the role of elders as exclusive to men, we are labeled as unprogressive churches. And there's pressure. There's pressure. The question about Jesus. The question about why Jesus became man is another question in which we are being put under pressure. To say that Jesus came to save us from our sins is not accepted across the Christian family. There are people who say that Jesus came to give us lots of money, to give us a good life. And so to say that Jesus came into the world for a singular purpose that we just sang about a moment ago, that he came to save us from our sins, that message is no longer acceptable across the board. We're under pressure to change that message. We're under pressure also from the culture. There is a very large denomination here in South Africa called the Shembe Church, the Nazareth Baptist Church. They say that Jesus was not the Messiah for black people. He was the Messiah for white people. We, people like me, and Baba Zuma and other Africans who are here, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah for all mankind, we're under pressure. We are a deluded black people. We're following the wrong Messiah. Because Jesus is the Messiah for white people and not for blacks. If someone was to put you in a corner and say to you, why did Jesus come into the world? What would you say? What would you say? Well, we'll answer that question this morning from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he take on human flesh and became man? Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33 is going to answer that question for us. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of Mark, this is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 26, it's been answering this one question, who is this man? When Jesus teaches, the people that were listening to him, they saw that he taught with such authority that it had never been seen before. And when he healed many people of their diseases, raising the dead, the demons bowing down to him, it raised the question from those that were recipients of that grace, who is this man? And the Gospel of Mark from chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 8, verse 26, has been answering that question, who is this man? And then from chapter 8, verse 27 to 30, it's the second part of the gospel where it's no longer answering the question, who is this man? But now it answers the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? In chapter 8, verse 29, Peter answered Jesus after he asked them, who do people say that I am? They mentioned all sorts of responses. And then Jesus turned the question onto them and he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Then Peter made that confession in chapter 8, verse 29, saying, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And from that point onwards, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them something unique. All along from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 26, the gospel has been answering, who is this man? But from this point onwards, after this confession by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the teaching now is going to take on a completely new dimension. Jesus is going to start teaching them, what does it mean for him to be the Christ? What does it mean for him to be the Christ? And so what are we going to do this morning? We're going to see two things from this passage. Number one, we're going to see with clarity what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. That's the first thing that we're going to see. The second thing we're going to see in this passage is how provocative to say Jesus is the Christ. We're going to see that. Now look at verse 31. It says in verse 31, after Peter has made that confession that Jesus is the Christ, it says in verse 31, and he began to teach them. He began to teach them. Now that phrase, we should not gloss over that phrase very quickly that says he began to teach them. Because Jesus has been teaching all along, right? His life has been characterized by teaching. Right from the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is teaching and teaching. He goes by the Sea of Galilee, he teaches. He teaches in the synagogue. In chapter 5, he took his disciples to a desolate place to teach them there. So Jesus' life has been characterized by teaching. So when Mark says Jesus began to teach, what does it mean? Because Jesus has already been teaching. It means here, as I've already said, that this is the kind of a turning point in the gospel. What it means is that now Jesus' teaching is going to take on a different emphasis. It's going to take on a different emphasis. It's going to be focused now no longer on what it means for him to be the Christ. The teaching is going to take a different dimension where he's going to focus on what it means for him to be the Christ. That's why Mark says here, he began to teach. Because the kind of teaching that Jesus is going to give from this point onwards is going to be a focused teaching. It's the teaching that is going to be narrowed down to what it means for him to be the Christ. So what was that teaching? Again in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite title. Jesus is portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 as that Son of Man who comes back in glory with the clouds of heaven. Is that Son of Man who everything is put under his dominion. So when it says the Son of Man, it means that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's equal with God. So what he's teaching here, Jesus, he's saying that me, the Son of Man, I must suffer many things. For me to be the Christ, it means that I must suffer many things. I must suffer many things. Why must he suffer many things? Mark tells us in chapter 9, verse 12, why he must suffer many things. In chapter 9, verse 12, he says, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Why must Jesus suffer? Because it's written that he must suffer. It's part of God's plan that Jesus must suffer. Have a look in chapter 14, verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. It also says there, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Again, Mark here is telling us that why must the Son of Man suffer? Because it is written. So Jesus here is fulfilling a divine purpose. He came for this. That's why Jesus became man, because he came to suffer. It's in fulfillment of God's plan. It's in fulfillment of God's mandate that Jesus would come and die on the cross. That's why Mark says here, he must suffer many things. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, this promise was made there that one who is the seed of the woman is the one that will crush the serpent's head. That was a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus dies, when Jesus suffers, whatever's going to happen to Jesus is not coincidental. It's because it is written. Jesus is fulfilling that which is written about him. Have a look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Have a look in verse 3. It says there, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Why was Jesus despised? Why was Jesus rejected? Prophet Isaiah wrote centuries and centuries and centuries ago that part of Jesus' ministry, part of Jesus' divine mandate here on earth would involve being despised, being rejected. So when Mark says he must suffer, that's in fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Have a look in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why was Jesus pierced? Why was Jesus crushed? Why was Jesus chastised? Because prophet Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago. So when it happens now on the cross in Golgotha, we know why that is happening. He's not suffering as a victim of unrighteous people. He's not suffering as a result of the evil that people that hated him. But it's in fulfillment of these prophecies that we see here. Verse 7, it talks about how he was oppressed and afflicted. Why was he oppressed and afflicted? Again, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy. So, when Mark tells us here in chapter 8, verse 31, that he must suffer, and chapter 9, verse 12 tells us that it is written, and chapter 14, verse 21, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and this Isaiah prophecy, so we know now why Jesus is suffering. It's because it's in fulfillment of all of these prophecies. He's not a victim of circumstances. Although the people that imposed him, that subjected him to all that Jesus went through, although they are guilty, but they were actually fulfilling God's plan. Have a look in Acts chapter 2. Apostle Peter picks that up on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 verse 22 says, men of Israel, this is Apostle Peter now preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And he says to the men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Apostle Peter picks it up here, that the killing, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, everything that he was subjected to as he dies on the cross, Apostle Peter says here, it was in fulfillment of God's definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So when Jesus suffers on the cross, when Mark writes here that the Son of Man must suffer, he's not suffering as a victim. He's suffering as the one who's fulfilling the mandate for which the Father had sent him. So his suffering was experienced at three levels. He suffered physically by crucifixion, the most gruesome way of putting someone to death. You know, what is portrayed in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, can never be compared to what Jesus went through. We don't know what Jesus went through. Jesus Christ went through excruciating pain and suffering on the cross. Because that had to happen. That's what he came to do. Jesus also suffered emotionally. He suffered emotionally. On the cross, Jesus, as he hung there, he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had been in perfect relationship with the Father. They'd been in perfect union with the Father. But at that moment, as our sin was being laid on him, he experienced a separation that he's never experienced before. Jesus suffered emotionally when he was betrayed by one of his own closest disciples, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. Mark chapter 14, verse 50, he tells us that all of his disciples, when he was being captured, they all left him and fled. He was abandoned. Jesus also suffered spiritually. Isaiah the prophet talks about chapter 53, verse 6, that Jesus, our iniquity was laid on him. Was laid on him. He suffered spiritually. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus suffered. He suffered in fulfillment of that which was written about him, because that is why he came. He didn't come to give us BMWs. He didn't come to give us good life. He came to die for us. He came to suffer and die for us on the cross. You know, the issue of blessing was already provided for in creation. When you read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God gave to Adam and Eve all the fruits of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is the idea of abundance there. God had already given them much that they needed for their lives, much abundant that they needed for their lives. There was a tree of the knowledge of, there was a tree of life there that they had access to in order to preserve their lives. So to say Jesus came to give us long life, that was already provided for in Genesis. To say that Jesus came to bless us, that was already provided for in Genesis 1 and 2. Even after the people of Israel were taken out from slavery in Egypt, what is the language that Moses is using over and over and over again? He promises them to take them to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. That's a language of blessing. So it is such an offense, it's such an insult to say that Jesus came to bless us, to give us long life, to make us rich. Because all of that is already provided for us. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ came into the world to do that which nobody could do. No angel in heaven was worthy to die for our sins. No prophet, no apostle was worthy to die for our sins. Only Jesus. And that's what he came to do. And he was going to accomplish that by suffering. And Mark there mentions, he says he suffered many things. Many things. Jesus suffered even as a baby. Herod was hunting him down to assassinate him. Jesus suffered when he was being mocked. The Jewish people, when they were offended by him, they say, you are a son of iniquity. His own family, they thought that Jesus was mad. So Jesus suffered many, many ways right at the beginning of his life. Jesus suffered many, many things. And on the cross, he suffered as our sin was laid on him. He who knew no sin, our sin was laid on him. And that's what Mark is telling us here, that he must suffer many things. Number two, not only must he suffer, he must also be rejected. Also in verse 31, he must suffer many things and be rejected. To be rejected is to be excluded by a group of people. Jesus mentioned that in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, where he says, the one who hears you, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So it's a language of being rejected by the people. people who will not acknowledge and accept the person. So Jesus, as he fulfills his ministry, his mandate here on earth, he had to be rejected. Even in John chapter 1, it says the light came into the world, but the world chose darkness and did not acknowledge and did not submit to the light. On the cross, his own people rejected him. It says there in verse 31, it says, be rejected. The question, by who? Who will be rejecting Jesus? It says, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the scribes. So for me and you as Christians in this time, we would have expected that Jesus would be rejected by the unrighteous, by the evil people. We wouldn't expect that his own people, the elders, the wealthy aristocrats of the day, who were of Jewish origin, wouldn't have expected them to reject Jesus. Wouldn't have expected the chief priests, who were of the highest echelon of the temple ministry. These were the guys that were going into the Holy of Holies and offering incense on behalf of God's people. But it's the very same people who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribes, they were the legal experts, these guys, of the law. Whatever the decision they took concerning the law, that decision was binding. So these guys knew the Old Testament. But these guys are the very same people who should have rejected who should have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the same people that rejected him. The whole group of Sanhedrin came together and rejected the Holy One of Israel. So friends, whenever we go about proclaiming this message that Jesus came to save us from our sins, we shouldn't be surprised when we're getting rejected by other Christians. It's right there that Jesus, the religious elite of the day, the Jewish people who should have affirmed and stood side by side by Jesus, it's the very same people that rejected him. They conspired amongst themselves, and that culminated in them nailing him to the cross. So friends, this message of Jesus Christ is a message that is provocative. It's going to cause enemies, and all of those enemies, we shouldn't expect them from outside. They will be part of the people of God. They will be part of the people with whom we sing these hymns. But friends, we should never ever give in to that pressure. Jesus came to die for our sins. That's what Jesus came to do. How was Jesus going to die? By crucifixion. He had to die by crucifixion. He says they're rejected by the elders and the scribes and be killed. How was Jesus going to be killed? He was not going to die of a certain disease. He was not going to die as a man that he talked about that was saved by a good Samaritan. Jesus had to die by crucifixion. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that anyone who dies by crucifixion is cursed by God. So that's the method by which Jesus had to die. Jesus died in a very gruesome way. The way in which the Romans used to warn anybody who would want to rebel against their leadership. The culprits, the condemned man, would be stripped naked and driven through the streets to shame him as a warning to those who would rebel against the Roman Empire. And Jesus endured all of that. It's quite amazing when you read the Gospels that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't give details of how Jesus was crucified. In Mark 27, verse 35, All that Matthew wants to tell us, who's writing a biography of our Lord Jesus Christ, they go into detail about his birth, his genealogies, his ministry, his teaching, his exorcisms and all of that. But when it comes to the way in which he died, all that Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 35, he says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. When they had crucified him. No more detail. Mark, in chapter 15, verse 24, he says the same thing. He says, they crucified him. They crucified him. And Luke, in chapter 23, verse 23, he says the same thing. He says, there they crucified him. And John 19, verse 18, he also says that there they crucified him. They don't give details. They just tell us that Jesus was crucified there because of the gruesome nature which they have witnessed as our Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sins. So friends, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was kind of the climax of his work that he had come to do. If Jesus had lived a perfect life of obedience, suffered many things and be rejected, but not die, you and I would still be in our sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and he died. So his death is kind of a crescendo of his divine mandate. That's exactly what he came to do. Everything about the life of Jesus Christ, leaving the throne of heaven in heaven, taking on human flesh, being born of a woman, teachings, healings, the trials, the sufferings, and the rejection, everything was building up to this moment that Jesus must die. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23? He says, the wages of death, the wages of sin is death. And everything about the life of Jesus Christ was building up to this, that Jesus would die. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the man brought this lamb, it was pointing forward to the life of Jesus Christ that would be taken for the sins of the people. So the death of Jesus Christ is the high point of his ministry. Without the death of Jesus Christ, we will still be in our sins. And the final thing Mark tells us there is that after his death, he would rise again from the dead. In verse 31, he would rise again. Friends, that's what makes Christian faith unique from all other faiths. Jesus suffered, Jesus was rejected, Jesus died, and lastly, Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus had not resurrected from the dead, friends, we would have no hope. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, even our faith is futile. Even our preaching is useless. But because Jesus died and rose from the dead, even our hope, our preaching, our faith is not in vain. So Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for us? What does it show us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? It shows us that Jesus' penalty, that Jesus' death paid in full the penalty that God desired for our sins. So when God looks at Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his death, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that Jesus, that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. So that you and I are left with nothing to do in order to appease God. All of the residues of sin that we have has been taken away by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us that assurance that Jesus' death was sufficient. And we owe nothing. We have to do nothing to appease God. All of the sins that we've inherited from Adam, all of our sins of commission, all of our sins of omission, All of the sins that we commit in our minds, all of the sins, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 7, that we commit in ignorance, all of those sins were nailed to the cross. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that all of those sins have been taken from us. And there is nothing left for us to do. All that is left for us to do is to repent and put our trust in Him. And those that repent because of Jesus' death, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. Friends, this is what we see from this verse. Jesus mentioned these four things that had to happen to Him. So Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. Jesus did not come for anything else. This is what He came to do. To suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise again. And to rise again. Friends, this is the message that is entrusted to us. This is the message that should shape our thinking. This is the message that should help us to have a perspective even on what is going on in our world today. My brother who prayed here earlier on, he prayed for the government. You see, the situations that are happening in our country, we as Christians, we need to put on the gospel eyes to view the situations that we are going through in our country. We should thank God for load shedding because it tells us that we are not in control of everything, but we have one who's sitting on the right hand of God who is in control of everything. And so what we do as a church, we pray. We pray for our leaders because we know that the only answer to all of these problems is this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 32 to 33. There we see the provocative nature of the divine mandate. Verse 32, and He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. So Peter is taking Jesus aside to privately rebuke Him. Because this message is provocative to him. To say that the long-promised Messiah will die and be killed by the enemies, it's a message that the people of the day would not accept, because their expectation of the Messiah was this victorious king who would come and conquer Rome and conquer all the people, all the enemies of the people of God. Now, for Jesus to say He's going to be rejected and suffer and be killed, that message didn't ring well with Apostle Peter and the rest of the disciples. So what does he do? He takes Jesus to the side. And he says there he rebukes him. He rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you love Peter, but sometimes you think this man was really audacious. You know, this is the King of Kings. This is God in human flesh. He's taking him aside. He's rebuking him, the creator of all. And he's taking him aside, he rebukes him. But you can understand. On the other side, I can understand the fact that this is the man that said to Jesus, "Wherever you die, I will die with you." It's not only that he was audacious, but it's out of love that Peter said, "No ways. That's not going to happen to you." Have a look there in Matthew chapter 16, because Mark doesn't tell us exactly the words that Peter used to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 22, it says there, telling the very same story, it says there, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" So Peter here, out of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, "This is not going to happen to you." When Jesus Christ was being arrested on the Mount of Gethsemane, who pulled out the sword and chopped off the ear of one of the soldiers? It was Peter. So it was out of love, but Peter is thinking, as Jesus say there in verse 33, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So Jesus is not saying to Peter here, he's Satan in person, but he's saying, as it says there at the end of the verse, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So Peter's rebuke here, Jesus calling Peter Satan, it has to do with his mindset. He's not calling Peter Satan as a person. But he's saying that you're thinking about me having to suffer and be rejected and die, to say that this will never happen to me is a satanic thinking. Because that's exactly what I came for. That's why I became man. It was to fulfill this very mission. So Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Well, this is not new. You will remember at one time when Jesus was talking with his disciples, he said to Judas, he said, one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. Again, he was not saying that Judas was a devil. He was acting in a way that was consistent with the devilish thinking. So Jesus rebukes him here. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God, but the things of man. The things of man. So friends, there we are. Jesus' mission here on earth was to suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. Any rejection of that message, Jesus comes to one conclusion. It's satanic. It's the mind of Satan. It's the mind of Satan. Friends, we should be recalibrating our thinking when we think about the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus did many things when he came into the world. But there is one thing that he came to do, and this is this one here. And we should never, ever get confused. Notice there at the beginning of verse 32. Beginning of verse 32, it says, and he said this plainly. So there should be no ambiguity when it comes to why Jesus came. He taught in parables, but here he taught plainly because he wanted his disciples to get it. And we too, dear brothers, we must get this. We must understand this plainly. Jesus came to suffer, to be rejected, and to die and rise again. The church of Jesus Christ must reinstate this message. I'm so glad that this church stands on this message. As we celebrate 70 years in Escort, that's my prayer, that the men that have gone before us and the men that will come before us, they will stand on this message. This message must dominate our pulpit and be taught plainly that Jesus came to die so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Here are timeless truths as I draw to and close. First, in light of this teaching about Jesus' mission or mandate, we must never get confused as to why Jesus died. Jesus died for our sins. So Jesus' death was for others. It was substitutionary. He died in our place. He died in our place. That's why Jesus came into this world. And that's the message, dear brothers, that we must preach. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, this is what Isaiah wrote about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 4. It says there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. us. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to die for others. He came to die for you and me. Because he had no sin of his own. So dear brothers, we must rest on that, that Jesus came to die for sinners. Number two, Jesus died, came, and completed his ministry as an act of obedience to the will of the Father. He was sent for this. And Jesus did not abandon the mission halfway. But Jesus saw his ministry and his mission through and through. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, he says, Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' death on the cross was for us. Jesus' death on the cross was an act of obedience. He didn't need to. But because of his love for us, Jesus came and he died. And he died. Why did Jesus come? He had a mandate and he completed that mandate. Now it's up to me and you. How are we going to proclaim that mandate? How are we going to live that mandate? And my prayer is that God will help us. God will help me. That we will stand on this message. Regardless of all the pressures that we are subjected to, we must stand that Jesus came to die on the cross to save people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even though you knew how wicked and how disobedient we are as a people, yet you left the throne of heaven and came to the world to suffer, to be rejected, and to die on the cross to reconcile us to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. And we pray that as you have given us this mandate to go and make all nations of the world, baptizing them in your name, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will strengthen your church to stand on this message. Despite the pressures that we find ourselves in, where all the religions of the world are put in equal footing with the Christian message, we pray, Father, that you will help us, the church, to stand on this message, that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Father, that it will be true of this church, that it will be true of Ascot Community Church and the Reformed Zionist Church and the church in Pietermaritzburg, Hope Baptist Church, all the churches, Father, that proclaim this message. Father, that you will strengthen us and not to deviate from this message until you come. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.